Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is God's Gumshoe, and this is an investigation into the New Testament Bible. Today, we're beginning a new series within that investigation of the New Testament Bible and within the story of Jesus. We're investigating the parables of Jesus. During his earthly ministry, as Jesus went about preaching and teaching, he frequently used parables. It's been estimated that 1/3 of Jesus' teachings recorded in the New Testament are found in parables. And certainly many of his most remembered sayings are parables. So it's therefore proper for us to ask in an investigation, what is a parable? Why did Jesus teach in parables? What are they about? And how should we interpret them? In the next 3 or 4 episodes, we're going to study the parables of Jesus. And today, using our 3 witnesses, or our 3 voices, the biblical world perspective, the scholar's perspective, and the Urantia Books perspective, we're going to discuss what these parables meant, what Jesus was using them for, and just how effective were they. The word parable is a transliteration of a Greek word called parabola. It means to place beside or to cast alongside. It signifies a placing of one thing besides another with kind of a view to comparison. A parable is usually identified by the use of the word like, so in many ways it's like a metaphor or like a simile. In the New Testament, it's usually a story or a narrative drawn from nature or human circumstances, in particular the agricultural aspect. From these, spiritual lessons can be made by comparison. A common definition of the parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So, why did Jesus teach in parables? That's today's topic. The first thing that we want to talk about is, what is the difference between a fable, a parable, and an allegory? Well, fables, parables, and allegories are a form of imaginative literature or spoken utterances, such as in the oral tradition, constructed in such a way that the reader or the listener is encouraged to look for meanings behind the literal surface of the story being told. A fable is usually a moral tale that uses animals, who are personified and behave as though they were humans in each situation. An allegory is a wider, bigger story and has a larger symbolic meaning and a moral message that may not be quite as obvious as a fable. An allegory takes a situation or event and parallels it with symbols. For instance, George Orwell's tale, The Animal Farm, is an allegory. It's an allegory around the rise and fall of communism. A parable is like a fable, and like a fable, it also tells a simple story. But whereas fables tend to personify animal characters, often giving them the same kind of impression as an animated cartoon, a typical parable uses human agents. Parables generally show less interest in the storytelling and more in the analogy drawn between a particular instance of human behavior or human behavior at large. A very good example of this is the neighborly kindness shown by the Good Samaritan in the New Testament Bible story that we'll get to probably next week. So there's the difference between fables, allegories, and parables, and we'll be talking about this a little further in our investigation. In keeping with our investigative theme, whereby you are the judge, and we have brought forward the 3 witnesses in this particular case, the witness or the voice of the biblical worldview, the witness or the voice of the scholastic or academic, the theologian, the philosopher's point of view, and the 3rd voice of the Urantia Papers or the Urantia Book, we'll follow that theme today, and we will begin with our first voice, our first witness, Dr. Robert Charles Sproul. He's an American theologian, an author, and well-known broadcaster, speaking to the seminary students on the parables of Jesus. This will be one of three parts. The next two parts will be in the next two episodes, along with our Scholastic speaker today. Let's have a listen.
When we look in the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John, we have a brief passage there that I think is interesting in that it gives some insight to the way in which Jesus communicated as a teacher. The question was being discussed by some of the multitude that followed Jesus regarding his identity. And in verse 40 of chapter 7, we read these words, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" Now, on another occasion, we read the response of those who had been sent to arrest Jesus, that they said of him that this man speaks not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but as one having authority. Now, the word that is translated authority there is the word exousia, which sometimes is translated authority and other times power. And literally, the word has a somewhat different meaning. It has the prefix ex, which we know means out of or from. And we have the participial form of the verb to be. And so literally, what this word exousia means, which is translated authority, is being or substance. So in a literal sense, when it is said of Jesus that he spoke exousia, it means he didn't speak lightly or frivolously, that his words were not insubstantial, but he spoke with the authority of substance. He spoke out of the essence of things. Now, very early in chapter 7, Jesus himself had made this remark concerning his own teaching, where he said in verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Now, one of the things that captivates our imagination as we examine the life and ministry of Jesus is indeed his teaching. Not only the content, which is extraordinary enough, but the manner and style of teaching that Jesus used. Even those who don't embrace Christ as the Messiah or as the living Son of God have spoken admiring terms about his pedagogical skill. Here was a man who was obviously a master teacher. And perhaps the thing for which Jesus is most famous was his mastery of the literary form of the parable. And we're going to talk about that a little bit in a moment. But parables are not as commonplace in Scripture as they may seem to be to us who are so familiar with Jesus' selection of this method of teaching, because he uses this method so often. Occasionally, we will encounter parables in the Old Testament, the most famous of which probably is the parable that the prophet Nathan used when he confronted David about his sin. In the New Testament, We find many parables of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, no parables in the Gospel of John, and not a single parable anywhere else in the New Testament apart from the Synoptic Gospels. But not only does Jesus use parables, but he uses them abundantly. Now, first of all, we have to take a moment and ask the question, what is a parable? And why is a parable called a parable? What's the significance of parables? Why did Jesus speak in parables? On the surface, it may seem that the answers to those questions would be quite easy, but on second glance, they become more and more complicated. First of all, we need to distinguish between a parable and similes and metaphors, because they are not the same thing. We use similes frequently in our own manner of speech. A simile is something that is like something else. We may say, so-and-so is like a helicopter, always spinning around where he is. That's the use of simile. And Jesus makes frequent use of simile. He'll say, what should I liken this generation? And he will say, it's like this or it's like that. Jesus also made frequent use of metaphors, particularly in the Gospel of John, where we have the list of the famous I am's, the I am statements. I am the door through which men must enter. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the good shepherd. Now, he obviously was not speaking literally about being a door or being a vine, but he was using figurative language in the form of metaphor. Another figure or type of speech that he used frequently in his teaching was the use of hyperbole. Now, a hyperbole is an intentional exaggeration that is used to underscore or emphasize an important point. I remember in the debate over the inerrancy of Scripture, one very respected scholar questioned the inerrancy of the Bible and the infallibility of the teaching of Jesus, because Jesus, on speaking of faith on one occasion, spoke of the mustard seed that grows into a huge bushy tree, in which he said the mustard seed was the smallest seed. And critics have said, wait a minute, we know of other varieties of seeds that are microscopic in their size, that are in fact smaller than the mustard seed, and objectively in terms of reality, the mustard seed is not really the smallest seed. But here, this would be an attack on the trustworthiness and credibility both of Scripture and of Jesus, where Jesus is plainly using this quite acceptable form of speech. Elsewhere, we'll find statements in the Gospel such as, all Capernaum went out to hear Jesus. We speak in the same way. A press report may talk about a multitude that gathers to celebrate a world championship in baseball and say that when the victorious team came home from the World Series, the whole city came out to meet him. Now, nobody understands that to mean that every man, woman, and child, and every infirm person or invalid actually came out of their houses to greet the returning team. That's hyperbole, and it's a legitimate form of communicating truth. But again, as I say, the most famous form of communication that is related to Jesus is the parable. Now, a parable, the word parable, again, is made up of a prefix, para, and the bull, the end. And the word is a combination, sort of a jamming together, of this prefix, which means alongside of, And the root verb, that is the source of the root of this word, is the Greek word that means to throw. And so literally, a parable is something that is thrown alongside of something else.
Thank you, Dr. Sproul. Now we're going to call our second witness to speak on behalf of the academic or the scholarly perspective, and no better person than Dr. John Dominic Crosat. He's an author, a theologian. He has a Doctor of Divinity from St. Patrick's College in Ireland, a Doctor of Humanities from the University in Florida. He's the Emeritus Professor of Religious Studies at DePaul University in Chicago, and a well-known author and broadcaster on religious subjects. Here, now, Dr. Crosat.
He had this bad habit of making up stories about God, and they picked it up and started doing the same to him, which we don't like, of course. We like parables by Jesus. We don't like parables about Jesus. That's tomorrow. So today, what's the message of Jesus, and what's peculiarly appropriate between the message and the medium? So the message. Let me get a couple of words out that are very important. The first word, Greek word, eschaton. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-N, adjective, eschatological. If you've had the bad luck of ever running into scholars, you've probably met that word. You can drop it at a cocktail party and see how far it gets you. But it's a crucial word to understand what's going on. So let me unpack it a bit. Eschaton is an ordinary Greek word. It just means the end. If there's a line for lunch after this and there's a long line and you go around looking, if you're speaking Greek, you'd be looking for the eschaton. And it's got nothing to do with theology. You're looking for the end of the line. So eschaton means the end. Now, everything then depends on end of what? So, what did it mean in the first century, eschaton? The Jewish people had been through, well, their faith was, God is just. God is a God of distributive justice and restorative righteousness. That was their faith. And besides, God was in control of the universe. That was also their faith. But their experience was that the world is very unjust and that they seem to be getting far more than their fair share of its injustice. One dreary empire after another, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medians and the Persians and the Macedonians and the Romans. When's it going to end? So eschaton is about, when's it going to end? We've been on the kicking end of this. Our faith says God is just. Our experience says the world is unjust. When are you going to do something about it? Up there? So eschaton is not, let me begin with a negative. It is not about the end of the world. Don't let anyone ever tell you that, because nobody in the ancient world, Jew or Christian, or pagan for that matter, could imagine the end of the world as everyone in this room can. Because we now know how to do it. In fact, we can do it atomically and biologically and chemically and demographically and ecologically. And we're only up to E. We've hardly got going. So of course we can imagine the end of the world. The ancient world, God had created the world and stamped every bit of it good, 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 very good. It would be embarrassing for God to end the world. It would be an admission that the whole thing was some kind of a mistake. Like recalling the car to the factory, as it were. Eschaton is about the end of evil and violence and war and oppression and injustice and everything else you can think of that's bad upon this transfigured earth. That is their dream. I don't want to say that's their hope. That's their faith. Because how can you hold on to a just God and an unjust world without giving up on one of them? So their faith demanded God will overcome someday. That's called eschatological faith. Now, they're very clear, by the way, of what the world is going to look afterwards. They're not at all clear of how it's going to happen. You'd imagine probably a blinding flash of divine lightning, as it were. The world will be peaceful, there will be no war. All of that is quite clear. Swords beaten into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, everyone under their own vine and their own fig tree, not somebody else's, and no fear. All of that is clear. How is not ever mentioned? So, a second word we have to introduce. Apocalypsis. Apocalyptic in English. Apocalypsis is an ordinary Greek word again. It means a revelation. So, an apocalyptic eschatologist. Sounds like a serious rash, doesn't it? An apocalyptic eschatologist is somebody in the first century, for example, that announces, I have a great revelation from God. About what? About the eschaton. Now, my translation for the term eschaton, which you can now wipe out and replace by the great divine cleanup of the earth. Please put all of that in capitals. The great divine cleanup of the world. That's what we're talking about. In the first century, under the Roman Empire, the most efficient and I suspect the longest enduring empire in the whole history of the time, you're underneath that. And you're listening to an apocalyptic eschatologist. What type of revelation do you want? Supposing the apocalyptic eschatologist says, oh, about 1,000 years from now, the kingdom of God is going to be established on earth. He would be an ex-apocalyptic eschatologist immediately. The audience would just... phew. What everyone wants to hear is how soon. In our lifetime. If it's not in our lifetime, get lost. In our lifetime. And tell us why. Persuade us that it's going to happen soon. Like we might want today, please persuade us the recession won't get worse and it'll be soon over. They want the same thing. Tell us how soon. So an apocalyptic eschatologist in the first century is somebody who has a message from God about the imminence, the any day nowness of the great divine cleanup. Okay? Let me turn to Jesus. Jewish eschatology, which is the matrix for Jesus, emphasized very much the imminence. Any day now it's going to happen. It has to happen. It's getting worse. What Jesus does is what is called a paradigm shift. Do you know that word? When any tradition has been going on, it could be in science, it could be in literature, it could be in politics, could be in anything, could be in a foreign policy, a domestic tradition. When it's been going on traditionally the way it's always been and everyone grows up, this is the way it is. And then something happens and it shifts. There's a swerve in the tradition. And usually when there's a swerve in the tradition, it's kind of a scary thing because you don't know where it's going. The old thing looked pretty much the same. So everyone pretty much is saying, including John the Baptist, any day now it's happening. And Jesus comes up with this extraordinary claim. And please hear how absolutely, almost weird, that's a polite word for stupid it sounds. Jesus says, it's not coming soon, it's here already. Imagine yourself in the audience hearing that. Imagine somebody from the back of the audience, Jesus, excuse me, got a question here. Did you say here or did you say near? Works in Aramaic too. No. And Jesus said, I'm saying it is here already. But Jesus, how can you say that? I understand you can always keep saying it's coming near, and unless you're unwise enough to give a date, you know, as we know, soon extends for at least 2,000 years. Soon is a very elastic word. Politics and religion. So, Jesus, I mean, I love your stuff. Your parables are great. Haven't a clue what they mean, but they're great. How can you say the kingdom of God is here? Look around you, nothing has changed. What's-his-face is still on his throne in Rome, and Antipas is still in his palace, and nothing has changed. And you're claiming it has arrived? Huh? Now, the only thing Jesus could possibly say, and in fact he does say, don't you see what has been happening? You people have been waiting for God to do it by divine intervention. And God has been waiting for you people to do it with God by collaboration. You've been waiting for God to do it for you, and God has been waiting for you to do it with God. No wonder nothing is happening. Still true after 2,000 years and 2 million Christians. We're waiting for God to do it. So my term for what Jesus is announcing is a collaborative eschatology, a participatory eschaton. He's not telling people, wait, be ready. He's telling people it will not happen. Nothing will happen unless you collaborate with God. And this is very serious, because you're not claiming, let's keep mentioning God, but really we could do it. The message from Jesus is you will not be able to do it without God, and God will not do it without you. Let me summarize that from two African bishops, one from North Africa and one from South Africa, about a millennium and a half between them, who say exactly the same thing, and they summarize Christianity as succinctly as Jesus did. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo Regius in modern Algeria. God made you without you. God will not justify you without you. God made you without you. God will not justify you without you. And then in 1991, Desmond Tutu, Archbishop of Cape Town, cited Augustine and actually vastly improved him. Cited him wrong, but did it better. He said, God without you will not, as you without God cannot. God without you will not, as you without God cannot. That is the heart of Christianity. Now, supposing, let's imagine, that is the message of Jesus. It's a collaborative eschaton. It's a participatory kingdom. Nothing is going to happen without collaboration. What would be the appropriate medium for that? Why are parables appropriate for that type of a message? First of all, ignore what Mark 4, chapter 4 says. Mark chapter 4 confuses riddle and parable. They are both interactive modes of speech. You can't really tell yourself a good parable. And it's really difficult to give yourself a good riddle. Try it. But they're not the same. They are interactive. They presume an audience. But they're not the same. So let's leave Mark chapter 4 aside. What's a parable? First of all, don't think of Jesus saying the parables as we have them in the New Testament, which would take maybe, say, 5 minutes maximum to tell the Good Samaritan parable. Maximum. And if a kid coughed in the crowd and missed the word Samaritan, blows the whole thing. Give Jesus an hour with an oral audience, who are not going to be polite like you people are and not interrupt. An oral audience is going to talk back and talk against one another. So an hour, maybe miming it out. And very interactive and very disruptive. And that is the function of a parable. It's to lure you into thinking. It's to provoke you into thinking. Imagine Simeon, let's say, goes home to Rebecca, and he says, heard a very wise man this morning. He was talking about sowing. He said we have to watch for the birds, and watch for the path, and watch for the thistles, and watch for the rocks. Wow. Learned a lot this morning. Simeon bar nitwit. We knew all that. You've just wasted another morning, says Rebecca. Well, that's what he said. It's a parable, dummy. Huh? It's not about sowing. Well, what is it about, Rebecca? I don't know what it's about, but it's not about sowing. Why didn't he just say what he wanted to say? Because he wants you to do what you never do, Simeon. Think. It's not about sowing, so what's it about? So the lure of a parable, the provocation of a parable, the annoyance of a parable, is that you might go home saying, I don't know what that meant, but I don't like it. I'm not sure about the Samaritan parable, but I don't think I like it. If I figure out what it means, I probably really dislike it. So the function of a parable, we'll get more examples of this tomorrow, the function of a parable is to participate. It's to lure the audience into argument. If at the end of a parable, the audience files past Jesus and says, lovely parable this morning, Rabbi, then it's a total failure. Total failure. Don't use it again, Jesus. You blew it. If they start arguing with one another, well, I don't think any Samaritan would ever help a Jew. Well, I know a Samaritan, a good guy. Besides, why are you always picking on priests and Levites? You're so anti-clerical. I know a Levite and he's a good guy. And besides, 2 denarii isn't enough for staying in an inn. You know, all of that stuff is exactly what you want the audience to do, because you're luring, provoking, annoying your audience into participation. So, parables are participatory pedagogy. Isn't that beautiful? Parables are participatory pedagogy. It's like if your message is about collaboration, your message is about participation, so should your medium. It should be luring people into thinking, by not doing what I'm doing right now, giving a sermon, telling a story which is calculated to trap them into discourse.
Thank you, Dr. Crossan. Now, let's bring in our third witness, our third voice, to answer the question, why did Jesus teach in parables? Here, paper 149 of the Urantia paper, section 3, tells us exactly why. Let's have a listen.
3. Hostility of the religious leaders. Notwithstanding the favorable reception of Jesus and his teachings by the common people, the religious leaders at Jerusalem became increasingly alarmed and antagonistic. The Pharisees had formulated a systematic and dogmatic theology. Jesus was a teacher who taught as the occasion served. He was not a systematic teacher. Jesus taught not so much from the law as from life, by parables. And when he employed a parable for illustrating his message, he designed to utilize just one feature of the story for that purpose. Many wrong ideas concerning the teachings of Jesus may be secured by attempting to make allegories out of his parables. The religious leaders at Jerusalem were becoming well nigh frantic as a result of the recent conversion of young Abraham and by the desertion of the 3 spies who had been baptized by Peter and who were now out with the evangelists on this second preaching tour of Galilee. The Jewish leaders were increasingly blinded by fear and prejudice, while their hearts were hardened by the continued rejection of the appealing truths of the gospel of the kingdom. When men shut off the appeal to the spirit that dwells within them, there is little that can be done to modify their attitude. When Jesus first met with the evangelists at the Bethsaida camp, in concluding his address he said, "You should remember that in body and mind, emotionally, men react individually. The only uniform thing about men is the indwelling spirit. Though divine spirits may vary somewhat in the nature and extent of their experience, they react uniformly to all spiritual appeals. Only through and by appeal to this spirit can mankind ever attain unity and brotherhood." But many of the leaders of the Jews had closed the doors of their hearts to the spiritual appeal of the gospel. From this day on, they ceased not to plan and plot for the Master's destruction. They were convinced that Jesus must be apprehended, convicted, and executed as a religious offender, a violator of the cardinal teachings of the Jewish sacred law.
So now we can begin our investigation into the parables themselves. And when we read and understand these parables, we see that there are primary two reasons why Jesus taught using the parables. One was to conceal the mysteries of the kingdom, and the other was to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom. The first part was because of the hardness of the hearts, as mentioned in the New Testament, but specifically the hardness of the hearts of the religious leaders, that Jesus, in speaking to the multitudes in these parables, helped to bring about an understanding of the unknown when paired or put together with the known. And therefore, it helped these truth seekers to see what Jesus was talking about when he was referring to the kingdom of heaven. The other part of the concealment was to separate the truth seekers from the purely curiosity seekers. Those who were seeking the truth would say to Jesus, "Explain this to us. Explain that parable. What do you mean?" Whereas the simply curious would just travel along, just move on their way. The other purpose of this, the revealing of the mysteries of the kingdom, was to help the apostles and the disciples understand the basic meanings that were inherent in these parables. The comparison between the known or the earthly truths with the unknown or the heavenly truths shed a lot more light on the unknown and helped them to begin to realize what Jesus was talking about. So those are the primary purposes. The subject matter was almost always the kingdom of heaven. That was the general theme of all of the parables. It had some sub-themes. The three sub-themes were, first of all, the kingdom itself. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. The kingdom is like a hidden treasure. The kingdom is like the parable of the pearl of great price. The second theme was the king himself, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, the returning of the son. The third theme would be the king's subjects. And here we see the parable of the good Samaritan and the parable of the persistent widow. These sub-themes overlapped, and so in some areas of this discussion and this investigation, we're going to run the parables side by side as they appear in the biblical account, and then account for them in the Urantia Papers discussion of these, because as we have talked before, the New Testaments are thematic. So they are put together based on certain themes of what the author had in mind. And as a result, many of these run together, and it would be difficult to separate them without having the previous one. So that's what we will do. Wherever we can separate them and put them side by side, the Urantia Papers version and the biblical version, we will. But for today, we're going to run these together. So right now, we'll begin first with the New Testament biblical worldview, primarily from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are very few parables in John, if any. There's some discussion about one or two, maybe. The rest of the New Testament does not have any parables. They all came from the Synoptic Gospels, from the teachings of Jesus. Here, now, we'll have from the story of Jesus by the Bible Heritage Foundation, the New Testament biblical worldview of the parables of Jesus.
Chapter 65, First Parables. A. Introduction. Jesus left the house he was staying in and went down to the seaside where he began to teach. A great multitude came to be with Jesus and to hear him teach. The crowd was so great that Jesus got into a boat and pushed it a little ways offshore, so that Jesus sat in the boat and the multitude stood on the beach. And Jesus began to teach them using parables. Chapter 65, B. Parables of the Sower. "Look," said Jesus, "the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the wayside and were trodden underfoot, and the birds of the sky came and ate the seed. Some of the seed fell among the thorns and grew up with the thorns, but the thorns choked out the plants so that they did not produce any fruit. Some of the seed fell on good ground and grew, and some produced 100-fold, and some produced 60-fold, and some produced 30-fold. Then Jesus cried out, "Anyone that has ears to hear, let him hear." When Jesus was alone, the 12 came to him and asked him what the parables meant and why he was speaking in parables. Jesus answered and told them that they would be told the mysteries of the kingdom, but that the others that heard the parables would not understand them. Jesus told them that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, who said, "By hearing you will hear, but you will not understand. For this people's heart is hardened, and their ears are dull, and their eyes have been closed. Because if they did hear, and see, and understand with their hearts, they would repent, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." This is the truth you need to understand. Many prophets and righteous men desired to see the things that you're seeing, and hear the things that you are hearing. Now this is how you are to understand this parable, and all the parables that I teach. Hear the parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God. The sower soweth the word. The seed that lands on the wayside and is eaten by the birds is the word that is heard by some, but then Satan immediately comes and snatches it away from them, so it does not take root in their heart. Once the word is snatched away, then they cannot believe and be saved. The seed that is sown in the rocky places are like those that hear the word and believe it for a while, then comes difficulties and tribulation because of the word, and they stumble and fall away. The seed that is sown among the thorns is like the word that is heard and begins to take root. But the cares and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of this world choke out its life. The seed that is sown on the good ground are those with honest hearts who hear the word and hold it fast and accept it. They produce fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Chapter 65, C, Parable of the Seed. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the earth. The man goes to sleep and rises up the next day, and the seed springs up and grows, but the man does not know how it grew. The earth bears fruit without any help from the man. It does it by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain. But when the fruit is ripened, he takes the sickle and harvests the grain." Chapter 65, D, Parable of the Weeds. Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows good seed in his field. But as he slept, the enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat, and then went away. As soon as the blades of grain started showing, so did the weeds. The servants came and asked the owner of the field, 'Didn't you plant good seed? Why are weeds growing up among the wheat?' The man said, 'The enemy has done this.' The servants asked if they should go and gather up the weeds. The man said, 'No. You might destroy some of the good wheat. Let them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reaper, gather up the weeds and tie them in bundles and burn them. Then gather the wheat and put it into my barn.'" Chapter 65E, Parables of the Mustard Seed. Jesus told them another parable. He said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? What parable can I use to explain its excellence? The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. A mustard seed is the smallest of seeds grown in a garden, but once it starts growing, it gets bigger and bigger, bigger than any of the other plants in the garden. Finally, it grows to the size of a tree and puts out large branches. The birds come and take refuge and find shade and make their homes in the branches of this tree." In another parable, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven was like the leaven that a woman hid in 3 measures of meal, and all was leavened. Jesus taught all these parables to the multitude, and he only taught them in parables with no explanation. This was in fulfillment of the prophecies found in the Psalms that said, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will say things hidden from the foundation of the earth." But to his disciples, he explained everything. Chapter 65, F, Parable of the Weeds Explained. Jesus left the multitudes and came in the house where he was staying with his disciples. The disciples came to Jesus and asked him to explain the parable of the weeds in the field. Jesus told them that the one sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. And the one that sows the weeds is the evil one. And the enemy that soweth them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. The weeds that are gathered and burnt with fire is what it will be like at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather all things that are evil and cause people to stumble. And they will cast them into the furnace, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous that are left will shine out as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Anyone that has ears to hear, let him hear. Chapter 65G, Parables of Treasure. Jesus then went on to teach that the kingdom of heaven was like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man finds, and once he finds the treasure, he sells everything that he has and buys the field. The kingdom of heaven is also like a man that is a merchant who goes looking for a precious pearl, and when he finds it, he sells everything he has to buy it. The kingdom of heaven is also like a net that is cast into the sea and gathers every kind of fish. And when the net is drawn in by the fishermen, they sit down and sort out the fish, the ones they want to keep from the ones that are worthless. The good fish are put in one container, while the worthless ones are thrown away. This is how it will be at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the righteous from the wicked. The wicked will be cast into a furnace of fire, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And they answered, "Yes."
So now there we have the view, the biblical worldview of the parables surrounding the sower and the weeds and the tares. And now let's listen to that same version from the Urantia Papers. And these are all contained in paper 151, sections 1, 2, 3, and 4. Here, Jesus is teaching using parable. Let's have a listen.
1. The Parable of the Sower. About this time, Jesus first began to employ the parable method of teaching the multitudes that so frequently gathered about him. Since Jesus had talked with the apostles and others long into the night on this Sunday morning, very few of the group were up for breakfast. So he went out by the seaside and sat alone in the boat, the old fishing boat of Andrew and Peter, which was always kept at his disposal. And he meditated on the next move to be made in the work of extending the kingdom. But the master was not to be alone for long. Very soon the people from Capernaum and nearby villages began to arrive, and by 10 o'clock that morning almost 1,000 were assembled on shore near Jesus' boat and were clamoring for attention. Peter was now up, and making his way to the boat, said to Jesus, "Master, shall I talk to them?" But Jesus answered, "No, Peter, I will tell them a story." And then Jesus began the recital of the parable of the sower, one of the first of a long series of such parables, which he taught to the throngs that followed after him. This boat had an elevated seat on which he sat, for it was the custom to sit when teaching, while he talked to the crowd assembled along the shore. After Peter had spoken a few words, Jesus said, "A sower went forth to sow, and it came to pass as he sowed that some of the seed fell by the wayside to be trodden underfoot and devoured by the birds of heaven. Other seed fell upon the rocky places where there was little earth, and immediately it sprang up because there was no depth to the soil, but as soon as the sun shone, it withered because it had no root whereby to secure moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and as the thorns grew up, it was choked so that it yielded no grain. Still other seed fell upon the good ground, and growing, yielded some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And when he had finished speaking this parable, he said to the multitude, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The apostles and those who were with them, when they heard Jesus teach the people in this manner, were greatly perplexed. And after much talking among themselves, that evening in the Zebedee garden, Matthew said to Jesus, "Master, what is the meaning of the dark sayings which you present to the multitude? Why do you speak in parables to those who seek the truth?" And Jesus answered, "In patience have I instructed you all this time. To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to the undiscerning multitudes and to those who seek our destruction, from now on the mysteries of the kingdom shall be presented in parables. And this we will do so that those who really desire to enter the kingdom may discern the meaning of the teaching and thus find salvation, while those who listen only to ensnare us may be the more confounded in that they will see without seeing and will hear without hearing. My children, do you not perceive the law of the Spirit which decrees that to him who has shall be given so that he shall have an abundance, but from him who has not shall be taken away even that which he has? Therefore will I henceforth speak to the people much in parables, to the end that our friends and those who desire to know the truth may find that which they seek, while our enemies and those who love not the truth may hear without understanding. Many of these people follow not in the way of the truth. The prophet did indeed describe all such undiscerning souls when he said, 'For this people's heart has waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should discern the truth and understand it in their hearts. The apostles did not fully comprehend the significance of the Master's words. As Andrew and Thomas talked further with Jesus, Peter and the other apostles withdrew to another portion of the garden, where they engaged in earnest and prolonged discussion. 2. Interpretation of the parable. Peter and the group about him came to the conclusion that the parable of the sower was an allegory, that each feature had some hidden meaning, and so they decided to go to Jesus and ask for an explanation. Accordingly, Peter approached the Master, saying, "We are not able to penetrate the meaning of this parable, and we desire that you explain it to us, since you say it has given us to know the mysteries of the kingdom." And when Jesus heard this, he said to Peter, "My son, I desire to withhold nothing from you, but first, suppose you tell me what you have been talking about. What is your interpretation of the parable?" After a moment of silence, Peter said, "Master, we have talked much concerning the parable, and this is the interpretation I have decided upon. The sower is the gospel preacher, the seed is the word of God. The seed which fell by the wayside represents those who do not understand the gospel teaching. The birds which snatched away the seed that fell upon the hardened ground represent Satan, or the evil one, who steals away that which has been sown in the hearts of these ignorant ones. The seed which fell upon the rocky places, and which sprang up so suddenly, represents those superficial and unthinking persons who, when they hear the glad tidings, receive the message with joy, but because the truth has no real root in their deeper understanding, their devotion is short-lived in the face of tribulation and persecution. When trouble comes, these believers stumble. They fall away when tempted. The seed which fell among thorns represents those who hear the word willingly, but who allow the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches to choke the word of truth so that it becomes unfruitful. Now the seed which fell on good ground and sprang up to bear some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold represents those who, when they have heard the truth, receive it with varying degrees of appreciation, owing to their differing intellectual endowments, and hence manifest these varying degrees of religious experience." Jesus, after listening to Peter's interpretation of the parable, asked the other apostles if they did not also have suggestions to offer. To this invitation only Nathanael responded. Said he, "Master, while I recognize many good things about Simon Peter's interpretation of the parable, I do not fully agree with him. My idea of this parable would be, the seed represents the gospel of the kingdom, while the sower stands for the messengers of the kingdom. The seed which fell by the wayside on hardened ground represents those who have heard but little of the gospel, along with those who are indifferent to the message, and who have hardened their hearts. The birds of the sky that snatched away the seed which fell by the wayside represent one's habits of life, the temptation of evil, and the desires of the flesh. The seed which fell among the rocks stands for those emotional souls who are quick to receive new teaching, and equally quick to give up the truth when confronted with the difficulties and realities of living up to this truth. They lack spiritual perception. The seed which fell among the thorns represents those who are attracted to the truths of the gospel. They are minded to follow its teachings, but they are prevented by the pride of life, jealousy, envy, and the anxieties of human existence. The seed which fell on good soil, springing up to bear some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold, represents the natural and varying degrees of ability to comprehend truth and respond to its spiritual teachings by men and women who possess diverse endowments of spirit illumination." When Nathanael had finished speaking, the apostles and their associates fell into serious discussion and engaged in earnest debate, some contending for the correctness of Peter's interpretation, while almost an equal number sought to defend Nathanael's explanation of the parable. Meanwhile, Peter and Nathanael had withdrawn to the house, where they were involved in a vigorous and determined effort, the one to convince and change the mind of the other. The Master permitted this confusion to pass the point of most intense expression. Then he clapped his hands and called them about him. When they had all gathered around him once more, he said, "Before I tell you about this parable, do any of you have aught to say?" Following a moment of silence, Thomas spoke up. "Yes, Master, I wish to say a few words. I remember that you once told us to beware of this very thing. You instructed us that, when using illustrations for our preaching, we should employ true stories, not fables, and that we should select a story best suited to the illustration of the one central and vital truth which we wished to teach the people, and that, having so used the story, we should not attempt to make a spiritual application of all the minor details involved in the telling of the story. I hold that Peter and Nathanael are both wrong in their attempts to interpret this parable. I admire their ability to do these things, but I am equally sure that all such attempts to make a natural parable yield spiritual analogies in all its features can only result in confusion and serious misconception of the true purpose of such a parable. That I am right is fully proved by the fact that, whereas we were all of one mind an hour ago, now we are divided into two separate groups who hold different opinions concerning this parable, and hold such opinions so earnestly as to interfere, in my opinion, with our ability fully to grasp the great truth which you had in mind when you presented this parable to the multitude, and subsequently asked us to make comment upon it. The words which Thomas spoke had a quieting effect on all of them. He caused them to recall what Jesus had taught them on former occasions, and before Jesus resumed speaking, Andrew arose, saying, I am persuaded that Thomas is right, and I would like to have him tell us what meaning he attaches to the parable of the sower. After Jesus had beckoned Thomas to speak, he said, My brethren, I did not wish to prolong this discussion, but if you so desire, I will say that I think this parable was spoken to teach us one great truth, and that is that our teaching of the gospel of the kingdom, no matter how faithfully and efficiently we execute our divine commissions, is going to be attended by varying degrees of success, and that all such differences in results are directly due to conditions inherent in the circumstances of our ministry, conditions over which we have little or no control. When Thomas had finished speaking, the majority of his fellow preachers were about ready to agree with him. Even Peter and Nathanael were on their way over to speak with him, when Jesus arose and said, Well done, Thomas. You have discerned the true meaning of parables. But both Peter and Nathanael have done you all equal good, in that they have so fully shown the danger of undertaking to make an allegory out of my parables. In your own hearts, you may often profitably engage in such flights of the speculative imagination, but you make a mistake when you seek to offer such conclusions as a part of your public teaching. Now that the tension was over, Peter and Nathanael congratulated each other on their interpretations, and with the exception of the Alpheus twins, each of the apostles ventured to make an interpretation of the parable of the sower before they retired for the night. Even Judas Iscariot offered a very plausible interpretation. The 12 would often, among themselves, attempt to figure out the Master's parables as they would an allegory, but never again did they regard such speculations seriously. This was a very profitable session for the apostles and their associates, especially so, since from this time on Jesus more and more employed parables in connection with his public teaching. 3. More about parables. The apostles were parable-minded, so much so that the whole of the next evening was devoted to the further discussion of parables. Jesus introduced the evening's conference by saying, My beloved, you must always make a difference in teaching so as to suit your presentation of truth to the minds and hearts before you. When you stand before a multitude of varying intellects and temperaments, you cannot speak different words for each class of hearers, but you can tell a story to convey your teaching, and each group, even each individual, will be able to make his own interpretation of your parable in accordance with his own intellectual and spiritual endowments. You are to let your light shine, but do so with wisdom and discretion. No man, when he lights a lamp, covers it up with a vessel or puts it under the bed. He puts his lamp on a stand where all can behold the light. Let me tell you that nothing is hid in the kingdom of heaven which shall not be made manifest, neither are there any secrets which shall not ultimately be made known. Eventually all these things shall come to light. Think not only of the multitudes and how they hear the truth, take heed also to yourselves how you hear. Remember that I have many times told you, to him who has shall be given more, while from him who has not shall be taken away even that which he thinks he has. The continued discussion of parables and further instruction as to their interpretation may be summarized and expressed in modern phraseology as follows. 1. Jesus advised against the use of either fables or allegories in teaching the truths of the gospel. He did recommend the free use of parables, especially nature parables. He emphasized the value of utilizing the analogy existing between the natural and the spiritual worlds as a means of teaching truth. He frequently alluded to the natural as the unreal and fleeting shadow of spirit realities. 2. Jesus narrated 3 or 4 parables from the Hebrew Scriptures, calling attention to the fact that this method of teaching was not wholly new. However, it became almost a new method of teaching as he employed it from this time onward. 3. In teaching the apostles the value of parables, Jesus called attention to the following points. The parable provides for a simultaneous appeal to vastly different levels of mind and spirit. The parable stimulates the imagination, challenges the discrimination, and provokes critical thinking. It promotes sympathy without arousing antagonism. The parable proceeds from the things which are known to the discernment of the unknown. The parable utilizes the material and natural as a means of introducing the spiritual and the supermaterial. Parables favor the making of impartial moral decisions. The parable evades much prejudice and puts new truth gracefully into the mind and does all this with the arousal of a minimum of the self-defense of personal resentment. To reject the truth contained in parabolical analogy requires conscious intellectual action which is directly in contempt of one's honest judgment and fair decision. The parable conduces to the forcing of thought through the sense of hearing. The use of the parable form of teaching enables the teacher to present new and even startling truths, while at the same time he largely avoids all controversy and outward clashing with tradition and established authority. The parable also possesses the advantage of stimulating the memory of the truth taught when the same familiar scenes are subsequently encountered. In this way, Jesus sought to acquaint his followers with many of the reasons underlying his practice of increasingly using parables in his public teaching. Toward the close of the evening's lesson, Jesus made his first comment on the parable of the sower. He said the parable referred to two things. First, it was a review of his own ministry up to that time, and a forecast of what lay ahead of him for the remainder of his life on earth. And second, it was also a hint as to what the apostles and other messengers of the kingdom might expect in their ministry from generation to generation as time passed. Jesus also resorted to the use of parables as the best possible refutation of the studied effort of the religious leaders at Jerusalem to teach that all of his work was done by the assistance of demons and the prince of devils. The appeal to nature was in contravention of such teaching, since the people of that day looked upon all natural phenomena as the product of the direct act of spiritual beings and supernatural forces. He also determined upon this method of teaching because it enabled him to proclaim vital truths to those who desired to know the better way, while at the same time affording his enemies less opportunity to find cause for offense and for accusations against him. Before he dismissed the group for the night, Jesus said, "Now will I tell you the last of the parable of the sower. I would test you to know how you will receive this. The kingdom of heaven is also like a man who cast good seed upon the earth, and while he slept by night and went about his business by day, the seed sprang up and grew, and although he knew not how it came about, the plant came to fruit. First there was the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And then, when the grain was ripe, he put forth the sickle, and the harvest was finished. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Many times did the apostles turn this saying over in their minds, but the Master never made further mention of this addition to the parable of the sower. 4. More parables by the sea. The next day, Jesus again taught the people from the boat, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while he slept, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and hastened away. And so, when the young blades sprang up and later were about to bring forth fruit, there appeared also the weeds. Then the servants of this householder came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Whence then come these weeds?' And he replied to his servants, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants then asked their master, 'Would you have us go out and pluck up these weeds?' But he answered them and said, 'No, lest while you are gathering them up, you uproot the wheat also. Rather let them both grow together until the time of the harvest, when I will say to the reapers, gather up first the weeds and bind them in bundles to burn, and then gather up the wheat to be stored in my barn.'" After the people had asked a few questions, Jesus spoke another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man sowed in his field. Now a mustard seed is the least of seeds, but when it is full grown, it becomes the greatest of all herbs, and is like a tree, so that the birds of heaven are able to come and rest in the branches thereof. The kingdom of heaven is also like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, and in this way it came about that all of the meal was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is also like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man discovered. In his joy he went forth to sell all that he had, that he might have the money to buy the field. The kingdom of heaven is also like a merchant seeking goodly pearls, and having found one pearl of great price, he went out and sold everything he possessed, that he might be able to buy the extraordinary pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a sweep net, which was cast into the sea, and it gathered up every kind of fish. Now when the net was filled, the fishermen drew it up on the beach, where they sat down and sorted out the fish, gathering the good into vessels, while the bad they threw away. Many other parables spoke Jesus to the multitudes. In fact, from this time forward, he seldom taught the masses except by this means. After speaking to a public audience in parables, he would, during the evening classes, more fully and explicitly expound his teachings to the apostles and the evangelists.
And so that brings us to the conclusion of episode number one of the parables, the investigation into the parables as part of the investigation into the story of Jesus. There will be more parables next in our next episode, in the next two or three episodes. So please join us next week for the investigation into the New Testament Bible, story of Jesus, and an investigation into his method of teaching using the parables. We'd like to thank the Urantia Book Fellowship and the Cosmic Citizen, and we would like to thank the Bible Heritage Foundation for letting us use the story of Jesus. We hope that you'll come back next week. Join us and bring your friends. Help us to promote this series. If you found enjoyment, perhaps others will too. Thank you so much. Bye now.